This morning, every single one of us, with, I think, one exception, came through a gate. I came through the back gate. All the rest of you came through the front gate, except one. I'm not going to tell him off for doing so. It's what he always does. We came through a gate. Gates are mentioned quite a lot in the scriptures. And the gates have significance. It's not so significant these days in many places. Though you do find increasingly there are very expensive properties being built around the world. I was looking at some photographs yesterday of one such community where there is a big wall all round the housing estate to keep out the riffraff. And the only way in is through a big set of gates. And you either need to have the little device to get the gates to open, or you need to go and press a button for the house you want to visit and say, "Hello, please can I come in?" And if they're not expecting you, if they don't know who you are, they'll probably say, "No, go away." It must be a nightmare for delivery drivers who merely want to deliver a parcel and they can't even get through the gates. But gates are important. Even more so back in Old Testament times, when gates were much more important. You would have a whole city surrounded by a great big wall. And the only way to get into the city was through the gates. And the gates would be shut at night, and they would be the most heavily defended part of the wall. Now you can go to various parts of the world and you can see gates. You can go and visit castles in this country and you can see how there's these great big walls. And then there's a gate. And the gate often has great big doors. If you go to somewhere like the Tower of London, and you get one of the yeoman wardens explaining to you about how these things work. Someone did a clip of one such yeoman warden on YouTube. It was posted on Facebook. And I thought, I recognise this man. He was the man who was the guide when I went round there 8 years ago. And he's very gory in giving you all the details. If you have young children, you need to stop their ears when listening to him, because he gives you all the gory details. And he explains how there's the first gate, and there's the portcullis, and then there's a gap, and then there's another gate, and big walls, and if you manage to get through the first gate, then they start throwing all sorts of disgusting things all over you, not just boiling oil, but dead and rotting sheep, and all sorts of other offal. It's very unpleasant, and if you manage to get that far, well then once you've got through the second gate, then you've got all these people with bows and arrows and swords, and you're not very likely to get in. The gates represent the strength, the power of the castle or of the city. And perhaps it was because of this that God demonstrated the weakness of Jericho when the Israelites attacked by not having them batter down the gates being seen as the power of the city, but God went even further and he brought the walls down. Well, in that chapter in Judges chapter 16, we read about the gates of a city being removed by Samson. And it gives you some idea about how strong he must have been in order for him to go at midnight and take hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, the gate posts, and pull them up, bar and all, I presume that's the bar that was preventing the gates from opening, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. And so he was demonstrating that the power that God had given to him was greater than all the power of the city, because he could remove the gates. Now, gates also obviously are entrances, and so Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 about entering through the narrow gate, not taking the wide gate, the gate that leads to destruction, but going through the narrow gate. But gates generally are a sign of power. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 16, we were looking at Matthew 16 for a different reason recently, when we were looking at the Lord Jesus and his transfiguration. But in chapter 16, verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' So Simon Peter, often the spokesman for the apostles, replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is to build upon, well, upon what? Upon this rock. Well, what rock? Well, there has been great debate over the millennia concerning the meaning of this verse. In Greek, we have Petros, translated here Peter, and we have Petra, translated here rock. And it is often said that Petros is a small rock and Petra is a large rock or a cliff. And so Jesus is not saying, "You are Petros and on this Petros I will build my church." No, that's an easy mistake to make, people say, because that's what comes of having a language where you have a word for rock and it translates to different Greek words. And they say clearly, once you go to the original language, Petros and Petra are different words. And so it cannot be that Jesus is saying, "You are Peter, and on Peter, on you, I am building my church." Some people still hold to that. Some people who call themselves Protestants still say that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Don't think so. Some people say that the rock refers to what Peter has just said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so it is a reference to what had been revealed to Peter, that is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that declaration, that statement, that fact, that truth, that is what the church is built on. There is another, actually there are quite a few, but I'll only give you one more. There is another view as to what is being said here, and Jesus is saying, "I tell you, you are Peter, and upon," and then he points at himself, "upon this rock, I will build my church." Which is equally valid, because the scriptures do teach that Christ is the foundation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, No other foundation can be laid except the Lord Jesus Christ. We get the exact wording so that I'm not misquoting. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Christ is the foundation. And so the view that says Jesus was pointing, perhaps only figuratively, at Peter and then pointing at himself, it does have some New Testament basis. It's not some crazy idea that has been dreamt up by some anti-Roman Catholic, by some ultra-Protestant, to undermine the teaching that the present Pope is a direct spiritual descendant of Peter. Well, there are plenty of other reasons for saying that is not the case, whatever the correct interpretation of this passage is. But we do read about foundations. We do read about how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And in the context, if you read the whole context, when Peter says prophets, he is not talking about the Old Testament prophets. He's talking about New Testament prophets. He says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, Peter, James, John, and Paul, and the New Testament prophets who are spoken of in Ephesians. So that is the foundation upon which the church is built. But having built the church, or having started building the church, because the church is still being built, as it has to continually be in each generation, because he is not talking here, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 16, he is not talking about a physical building. He is not talking about erecting some new building called the church in opposition to the temple, which was not that far away from where he was speaking. He's not talking about a building. And that's why you will find I never refer to this place as the church. Because it isn't. Not according to the New Testament. Now we do have a translational problem, and it goes back to the 16th and 17th century, where the Greek word, here translated church, was translated church. Whereas the Greek word ecclesia should be translated assembly, gathering, people who are called out to a meeting. Those who gather together. So it's clearly a reference to people, not places. People translated that word as church because, well, it had always been translated that way in the past. And although I think the Geneva Bible was more accurate in that, James I, when approving the translation of what became the Authorized Version, he laid down certain rules. One was that you will translate the word ecclesia as church, and you will also translate the words episkopos and presbyteros as bishop, rather than as overseer, elder, etc. Because, he said, no bishop, no king. And so you do get a number of mistranslations in the Authorized Version, and from the Authorized Version, all other English translations have followed those mistranslations, because that is what became stuck in the minds of everybody. Which is why I take great delight when I meet Anglicans by pointing out that I am a bishop. I say, no, you're not. I say, yes, I am. You are not. Yes, I am. I'm not an Anglican bishop. It's not what I'm claiming. I'm a biblical bishop. If we translate the word episkopos and presbyteros as bishop, I'm a bishop. But the Anglican, the Roman Catholic concept of a bishop is not the biblical one. You don't have these overarching people with responsibility for a number of churches, because churches in the scriptures are independent, and so therefore there is no big organisational structure to oversee them all and to tell them all what to do and to keep them on the straight and narrow. Because you look historically at denominations, and how well have denominations down through the centuries preserved gospel truth? Roman Catholicism is the biggest denomination. That hasn't succeeded very well. Anglicanism, that hasn't succeeded very well. Presbyterianism, whatever part of the world you go to, you'll find Presbyterians. But you'll also find that many of the Presbyterians have abandoned the faith. It always amuses me when people say, we must hold to the Presbyterian standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the only thing that will maintain doctrinal purity. Well, like the English Presbyterians in the 18th century, who either became congregational, if they were biblical, or they became Unitarian. The Westminster Confession of Faith didn't work there, did it? And indeed we can look at congregational churches, which, strictly speaking, had no overarching structure, because the whole principle of congregationalism is independency. And what happened in 1972? The vast majority decided that they wanted to join with the Presbyterians and become, I suppose you could call them, Presbygationalists. Because the Presbyterians have problems with church meetings, but the church meeting of URC churches still have to refer themselves to a higher authority, the local synod, and ultimately to their general assembly. There are errors all over the place. And these things, all the things that are suggested to preserve spiritual purity, doctrinal purity, don't really work. You can only preserve for one generation. Who knows, once we've all gone, what's going to happen to the church that meets here in this place? Perhaps it will close. Perhaps it will be taken over by some liberal group, those who succeed us. We don't know what's going to happen, but we can know what happens with us. And we deal with us. And there's nothing we can do about the future, apart from being faithful to the scriptures. We have to go back to the foundation. The foundation, which is Christ, which is his apostles and prophets, the truth that they revealed in the scriptures, and to follow that. So the rock is Christ and his truth. The statement that Peter made, you are the Christ, these are the things upon which the church of Christ builds, upon which it stands, upon which it stands fast, if it is to continue to be called the Church of Jesus Christ. And he makes a promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, first we need to ask, what is hell? Hell is that place made by God for the devil and his angels, for punishing them for their rebellion against God. It is a place of punishment. It is a place where God punishes sinners. John Milton in Paradise Lost made a mistake. It's a serious error, and because of Paradise Lost, and it becomes part of the general culture, his words come into people's minds. And he put these words into the mouth of the devil: it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Now, it's only the devil in the poem who said that. The devil did not and could not say that in reality, because God rules everywhere. God rules in hell. And it's in hell that God punishes the devil and his angels, and all those who follow the devil in their rebellion against God. And we read some grim words as you go through Revelation about how people are put into this place of punishment for their sins. So when Jesus uses the phrase the gates of hell, he's talking about the power of those who belong in hell. He's talking about the power of the devil, the power of the devil's angels, the power of those who reject everything to do with God and serving him. That's what he means by the gates of hell. The power of these people. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ. Jesus made that promise. Now, unfortunately, there are individual churches, local churches, who take great delight in quoting these words and saying, this church will never close. This church will always remain faithful to the truth because Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then the church goes off the rails, the church closes. Does that mean that Jesus told a pack of lies? Because the gates of hell appear against that particular church to have prevailed. Well, no, Jesus did not lie. Jesus did not get it wrong. He did not make a mistake. It was not an error on his part. Notice what he does not say. I will build my churches, plural, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. He talks about my church, singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against that church. He's not talking about individual local expressions of the church. He's talking about the church of Christ, universal, worldwide, and throughout time. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So with the rise of Roman Catholicism and the denial of various aspects of the gospel, it seemed that the church was being wiped out, the true church. With various persecutions during the Roman Empire, under Roman Catholicism, it seemed the church was being wiped out. During the rise of Islam and the conquest of Islam right across North Africa and into parts of Europe, it seemed the church was being wiped out. But still, throughout the world, there were true churches. If you ever have the opportunity to read Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church, he does something that most books on early church history don't do. He tries to trace those who remained always faithful to the gospel. As you read most early church histories, you discover that they follow the drift of those who have power. And so church histories will take you through the rise of Roman Catholicism, the development of Roman Catholicism, and then on to the Reformation. Broadbent does something differently. He looks at what were termed the heretical groups. And he says, reading between the lines, remembering that history is written by the winners, you read in Roman Catholic works about all these aberrant groups, all these people who practice disgusting practices. You read between the lines, and what's being done is their names are being blackened by the winners, by those in power. And reading between the lines, you can say, well, these people seem more like real Christians than those who are criticizing them. These people seem to believe the sort of things that we believe. These people seem to practice the sort of things that we practice. Now, yes, they claim that they did some really peculiar things, and we would never do that, but Did they really? And unfortunately, we don't have the information to be able to say one way or the other. But we do know how people misrepresent those who hold the gospel. You ask a Muslim about what Christians believe, and you hear all sorts of weird things, and you say, but I don't believe any of those things. But that's what they think we believe. You ask Roman Catholics what we believe, and you'll scratch your head and say, I don't know where you got that from. We don't believe that. It's a misrepresentation, and it's what always happens. When one group wants to blacken the name of another, sometimes they go over the top and say, well, as was said of the early Christians, these people are atheists. How can you be atheists when you believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they were called atheists because they rejected all the Roman gods. Well, you must be atheists. And they were cannibals because they ate the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Must be cannibals. No, you completely misunderstood. That's not what the early Christians were about at all. But their names were being blackened. And that's what always happens. But all the way through history, from the time of the apostles up to today, throughout the world, there has always been real Christians. Now, they might be in a minority. Those of you who know anything about Albania will know that in 1967, the Albanian dictator Enver Hoxha declared that Albania was the first atheist country in the world. And yet when he died and communism fell in Albania, it was discovered by the likes of the Albanian Evangelical Mission that there were still at least 3 believers left in the country. But Jesus promised, didn't say in each country. Jesus was talking about the world. But even though the world might seem to dominate, even though the world might seem to crush the church, Jesus' promise still remains. The gates of hell, no matter how powerful, will not prevail against it. We are reminded by Paul in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy, probably the last letter that Paul wrote. Paul was facing trial and then soon afterwards to be executed. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God knows who his people are. God will preserve them through all sorts of trials and difficulties. Sometimes God allows them to suffer and die. But he knows who are his, and Jesus' promise remains that the church will prevail. It might be that the Christian church gets wiped out in Britain. The way things are going in a couple of generations, that will be the case. Some denominations are already in terminal decline, even if we allow them to be called churches. If you look in the United Reformed Churches magazine Reform, not that many years ago, there was an article written, I think it was by the chairman of the Friends of the Congregational Library, but I'm not absolutely certain, but it was written by someone that I've met, and he predicted that the United Reformed Church would disappear by 2035. And looking at the decline of the URC, I think he was being optimistic. It is in severe difficulties. But what if the Church of Christ in Britain is wiped out? That within a generation, there are no churches left at all of any flavour. Does that mean that Jesus' promise has failed? No. He did not say the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church of Christ in Britain. He said it will not, they will not prevail against the Church of Christ throughout the world. And it might be that in years to come, the church in the world might dwindle down to 3 people. But the promise of Christ will remain, and they will see others repenting and believing, so that when they die, there will still be true believers. And who knows that from a mere 3, the world might know again great blessing of the work of the Spirit, and thousands, millions, even billions might be saved. Remember, how many people did Jesus start with? He started, chose 12. One betrayed him. Most of the rest deserted him when he was crucified. From those sprang the church today throughout the world. Jesus promised that the gates of hell, whatever forces you can imagine that are against God, would not prevail against the church of God. We, in this day and age, an age of rampant secularization, of increasing marginalization of Christians, when life is being made more and more difficult, where laws are being passed which will have the long-term effect of bankrupting churches, because people will insist, I want to get married. And a church says, sorry, we're not going to marry you. Well, we'll sue you then. And all the money disappears. And how can you look after a building if there's no money left? And we get scattered. A law might be passed that bans people assembling together like this. Laws have been passed like that in the past. There was the Conventicle Act of the 1660s, which said that no meetings are allowed to take place for religious purposes of more than 5 people unless they use the Book of Common Prayer. And so people were getting thrown into prison or having to pay huge fines. Richard Baxter, for example, was found guilty of breaching the Conventicle Act. And they fined him. And because he didn't have the cash, they took his books, they took his bed, even though he was ill and lying on it. And this is what has happened in the past. Why should it not happen again in the future? With increasing intolerance. And it's always amusing that the most intolerant people in the country are those who say we must be tolerant and we are going to force you to be tolerant, by which they mean we're going to force you to agree with us, and we're going to be intolerant towards intolerance, which is the most intolerant thing that there is. We find increasingly that sin is being promoted as righteousness, which if you read Romans chapter 1, you see is an evidence of a degenerate and a degenerating society. A society that calls good bad and bad good. One of the reasons for this is a reduction in gospel preaching. And you can see how the seeds have been laid over the last few 100 years, especially at the end of the 19th century, where people got into powerful positions in theological colleges and they taught rubbish. And the people coming out of those theological colleges got into pulpits and they preached rubbish. And eventually the rubbish got into the heads of the people in the pews and the churches declined. And so there was less gospel preaching. There was less godliness amongst those who even went to church. And those who didn't go to church looked upon those who went to church and thought, they're just the same as us, why bother? It's a result of reduced gospel preaching. What can we do about it? Well, we can remember that Jesus did promise to preserve us. He promised at the end of the Gospel of Matthew to be with us always. We tend to go about in fear and trembling of what the world will do and what the world will think of us. But Jesus said he would be with us always. And so therefore we can go and we can speak to people with confidence about the gospel, knowing that God is with us. Why do we fear men when God is with us? Why do we fear hate campaigns on Facebook or Twitter? People denouncing us because of what we believe and what we do. Always, if you get the opportunity, point out to these people that they are the intolerant ones. They are the ones who are to be objected to. They won't like it, but it's something that we should do. But always do it with grace, always do it with love, always remember to pray for your persecutors, to do good to those who hate you, and seek in every way to spread the gospel. We know that the Church of Christ will endure till Christ returns, whenever that will be. None of us knows. None of us can even guess. People who say it's going to happen next Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, they might be proved to be right, but not because they're right, because there's no way of knowing. We don't know when it will happen, but we need to live as if it was going to happen today. And we need to think about how we can prepare ourselves and others for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But he might not come back for another 1,000 years. We have no way of knowing that. But we can know is that he is with us always, and that the gospel is the same power now that it was then. It is the power of God for salvation. So let us, remembering Jesus' promises, take the gospel to the world and pray that God will work upon the hearts of the lost as they hear the gospel, and that the lost might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus' promise will continue to be fulfilled and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.